number 408. In this, in connection with the third commandment, the command to glorify and honor God's name and keeping it holy, we see that represented in the third stanza. Ye saints, your joy proclaim and glory in the name of God above. And when the daylight dies, ere sleep shall close your eyes. Let praise to God arise for all his love. Let us sing the three stanzas of Psalter 408. Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah chapter 6, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. The scripture we read in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that treats and explains to us the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. And said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Thus far we read God's holy word. Text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 36. There we have these words. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is well that we observe in the first three commandments of God's holy law a very sacred and a holy order, that is, a sacred and a holy order of worship. Worship. We come in the third commandment really to the heart and the center of worship, the heart and center of faith, and the heart and center of really the whole Christian life. It is all concerned with the name of God. The glory and the power of that name, not only to know and understand, but also to contribute to make that name glorious, to make that name holy, and to keep it sacred. So we might say in the first commandment, God sets before us himself, the only one, the sole God who is to be worshipped, praised, served, glorified, and trusted. There is no other to trust in, no other to worship, no other to praise, but he alone. The second commandment, set God before us as the one who determines what praise, what worship is acceptable to him. And we came to understand as we considered that commandment that the right worship of God is laid out in his holy word, which is the preaching of the gospel, lively preaching of God's word is the way that God's people are to worship him centrally and most significantly. But now, as we hear that word of God proclaimed to us, as we're meant to worship God by that word proclaimed, the question comes to us, what is that word of God all about? What do we have in it? What comes to us from that word? And what are we to do by that word and in that word? So we come to the third commandment that teaches us all of Scripture is about the name of God. All our worship is about the name of God. The name by which we call upon the name of the Lord that we have proclaimed to us. That is worship. To exalt the Lord by having his name glorified among us in the preaching of the gospel, and by exercise of that gospel, in this way, laying hold of the promise, exercising ourselves in the promise of God this way, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A third commandment, then in its essence, comes down to this. How do you and I regard that holy and that great name in which is all our salvation? How do you and I keep it? How do you and I guard it? How do you and I sanctify and consecrate that name so that it remains among us, so that it abides among us as that name of power and of glory? And that way is this, not to take that name in vain, but to do everything in our power to keep it holy, to sanctify it and glorify it with all that we have, and as we are privileged to do, as those who bear and carry that name by our confession and by our worship. So in that way, we understand this commandment, this exhortation to keep God's holy name. That's what we consider the sermon on this Lord's Day under as the theme, the keeping of God's holy name. We see, first of all, the name, secondly, the honor, and then finally, the union. You might do well to look at the first point of this sermon in light of this overarching question. What's in a name? What is a name? What does that simple collection of sounds that we string together as consonants and vowels coming together to form certain words? What's the meaning of language? What's the significance of language? And then we do well to ask this question. Can we find a central, a most significant point of all human language? What can we say is the chief end and the chief purpose of all human language? Coming down to the very simple question of why do we insist that our children learn to read? Why do we insist our children learn to write? Why is it that we insist that our children learn to speak language? To know about words, to know about grammar, to know about syntax, how to put words together to form a sentence. Why is that so important? What is in a name? Our beginning point must be the holy name of God. The holy name of God. So you think of a name. We have names for everything. We have nouns to indicate persons, places, or things. We have words that identify those nouns as this or that, or as he or she or it or hers. We also have words that indicate actions. call them verbs. Actions that we are on the receiving end of as passive, actions that we do as active, all different words to signify different things, so that I can say to you a word, even in the sermon this morning, and you can say and understand that's what he means, that's what he's saying, that's the action, that's the person, that's the thing he's talking about. Could we simply then assign at random, as we might please, or as we might like to do, changing nouns, changing verbs, so that they no longer mean what they did before, but they mean something new, something different. You might think of an orange. As I say the word orange, you know what kind of fruit I'm talking about. Now, if I decide to call that orange instead a lemon, because I want to, because I decide I like that name better, to use those sounds that I make with my mouth to identify that orange as a lemon, you're going to tell me quite simply, I'm wrong. It's not a matter of choice, not a matter of decision. It's simply wrong to call that piece of fruit that is really and truly an orange a lemon. There is already there a connection that's solid, that's strong, and that carries with it the truth and reality of that thing that I'm describing. It is an orange. But now we come to the name of God. We speak of God's revelation in his word, an entire collection of these sounds joined and strung together, so basic and ordinary, into the Word of God. And in that Word of God, we find certain sounds put together that are esteemed so highly and given such a great weight and significance of glory that they belong to God. They belong to God. So we are brought in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, to the glory of heaven, to see the Lord as Isaiah saw him exalted and lifted up on high, surrounded by the seraphims, four amazing, wonderful, glorious creatures, described to us in a marvelous way. Their six wings, four of which are used to cover themselves before the face of the Almighty God. And what do? They take God's name. They signify him in his being, his glory, and his power this way: Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. By forming those words and by making those sounds, they aim at God. They identify him. They set him apart. And so we come to know and understand those sounds, whether represented by the speech that we actually make with our breath and our vocal cords, our lips and our tongues, and our mouths forming those words, those are holy words. And as we have them printed, as we might read them in our Bible, we come to understand that those names signify, indicate, lead us to God. They are his names. And therefore they are holy. They're holy. And they're holy not because we have connected them with God, not because we have chosen them and said, well, we'll use those words and those names to identify God. No, God has been pleased to use those sounds, those letters in their order, as pronounced or written, to indicate himself. So we look at all the names, all the titles, all the words that give us that direct connection to God, and we say, there is the practice of God. Religion. to take upon ourselves the name of God. We can also see this way given as really the heart and center of religion in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. We have Genesis 4 given as a horrible and a horrific record of the sin of man appearing already and the murder of his brother Abel by Cain. We have then the increase of sin by Lamech, who boasted to his two wives of killing a man who had offended him or wronged him in some way, taking vengeance rather than letting God have vengeance. And we find the last two beautiful verses of Genesis 4 saying that God gave to Adam and Eve another son to take Abel's place, named Seth. And in the record of Seth's life, we have these beautiful words, the first words concerning religion. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. Living in the midst of that ungodly and wicked world, their worship was this: O Lord, hear us. O Lord, bless us. O Lord, save us and keep us. O Lord, forgive us our sins. They called upon the name of the Lord. And now such is the union between God and his name that he gave and he showed by his word that say to call upon God's name, uttering those syllables, uttering those words, are not just into thin air, but they summon. They call God to be the Savior, the keeper of his people. So calling upon the name of the Lord is the proper act of worship. But now we must then come to the use of other words, other names. We have a multitude of words at our disposal with this blessed and glorious gift of language. And other words stand in the service of God's name. How is this name of God to be exalted? How is this name of God to be praised? How is it to be kept holy? Through and by the use of other words, of other names. To be able to answer this question, who is God? What is there to say all about God? What has God done? What are his works? What is his truth? What is his glory? And so other words are brought into service. And again, those same words are those that God gives in his holy word to us. So that they too, these other words become sanctified. These other words also become consecrated in worship. They are set apart. And they're used to describe God. His name, we can say then, is holy. His name is righteous. His name is glorious. We take those other describing words, righteous, holy, glorious, true, faithful. And we use those words as well, adding them to God's name. So we think of always making a chain. On the one end of this chain is God's name. On the other end of this chain is the truth of who God is, the truth of what God has done, all given to us in God's holy word. So we say, and we must understand, according to this third commandment, there is a holiness about language, a holiness about the speech that we use, that we're called to learn it, to master it, to control it, and bring it all in the service of exalting God's holy name. This, too, is the way of the angels in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, those glorious, brightly burning seraphim. Not only do they say, Lord God Almighty. But such is the beautiful words that they speak, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They use those words as holy, ascribing and attributing them to God. And we hear those same angels say, the whole earth is filled with his glory. In this way, they call attention to all the works of God, seen, known, carried out in the midst of the world. And they say, all these works of God, as they might be ordered, as they might be described in their own words, also show forth the glory and honor of this God. So you and I must follow that word of the angels and say, here too is our knowledge of the holiness and glory of God's name as we live in the midst of this world, as we see the works and acts of God all around us in creation, as we hear them proclaimed to us of redemption in the church from the word of God, we say, this is who God is. This is all that he has done. His name is glorious. His name is honorable. So we see that this way that we are called to see God's name is always for the purpose of his glory. Not for God to hold, to have, not to be found up merely as bound up in the book of the Bible as we have it and can read them, but that these words have their true value, their true purpose, their true significance in the hearts and minds and upon the lips of those who belong to God, whether as angels in heaven or as church upon the earth. The purpose and value of language is the service and the glory of God's name. I want to bring this to bear upon a difficulty and a problem that we face more and more. And this has to do with the value of words, the truth of words. Now, as I've carried on conversations with people about doctrine and discussing especially differences in doctrine, I hear a common argument very often. And I'm sure that if you carried on these kinds of doctrinal conversations, you've heard this argument too. The argument is this. Words don't really matter. Words don't really matter. We really do believe the same thing. Now, you hear that argument at all kinds of different levels. You hear it in all kinds of different discussions. You pick a term. Any term of theology, any term of doctrine, any words that you use to explain those terms and those doctrines in a discussion. And as differences come to make people uncomfortable, this is their retreat. It's just a quarrel about words. It's just about words. They don't really matter. Now that fact must first of all signify to you and me a retreat into sheer relativism. A sheer relativism. There are no absolutes. That's what you must hear in that argument. No absolutes. You really can't get to truth. The second thing you must say in such an argument is this. Why do you stick with your words then? They really don't mean anything. You're trying to tell me what you think is right and what you think is correct. You're using words. If what you think you say is true, and I don't agree with it, but if what you think is true, words don't really matter, why are you using your words to present your argument, and why don't you just agree with me? Humor me. Give in to my side because I think words do count. So you can just tell me that I'm right in what I say. but you will see something else going on. If that is a position that one takes, it leads to this way. It leads to this way. Words become vain. Vain. Words become empty. Words become hollow. That first of all. Secondly, these words that you and I use to describe doctrine, you and I that use these words to describe truth, have to trace them all ultimately back to their source, that is God. God, the revealer of truth in His Word, whose words we do our best to echo, to copy, to possess, and bring forward. Not just biblical words like atonement or redemption or resurrection, but also such words that become used by us as currency to represent the truth of God's Word, such as the Trinity, even Reformed, even Calvinism, even amillennialism. And those words then have value. They have substance because they're to be traced back to God's Word. And so when you encounter that kind of argument that words don't really matter, that vanity that's said to belong to those words must go back to God's Word and must go back to God. Why did God speak what He did? Why did He declare with words in His Word truth? For His glory and His honor. So that when we use words to confess our faith, we believe God's Word to teach, we use God's name. We direct them to His honor and to His glory, to His name. So proper doctrine, proper theology must, in the development of truth by words, using words, it brings God honor and glory in His holy name. May we never give in. May we never cave in to those kinds of arguments, but let us hold God's glory before us by the words that we use. In this way, we come to see how glorious and how highly exalted God's name is. It is well that we have before us this description of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. That what we say about God always goes back to this. In His presence. In His presence by faith, the same kind of presence that Isaiah saw in his holy vision, we stand before God. And we do our best in all our language to echo the words spoken by these seraphims. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The earth, the whole earth is filled with His glory. And how, in the light of that glory, how heinous does swearing, cursing, every attempt to take God's name in vain become. Think of these words that the Heidelberg Catechism gives by way of explaining the third commandment, cursing, perjury, or rash swearing. Cursing is an act of taking God's name in vain in this way, that a man or even now women and children become angry. And they curse the object of their anger. They take God's name upon their lips, and they would direct God's destructive power through His name upon that object that they are filled with anger toward. And there is, first of all, the action of men to use God's name in that way. Not submitting to God but wresting that power out of God's hand, from God's will, from God's power and authority to exercise and to direct it as they see fit. But then secondly, that word does not carry its effect. Their anger does not find its place with the destruction of that which they curse. It continues on, it remains and it stands. And therefore, God's name is thought then by men to be empty of power. It means nothing. Secondly, there is perjury. We can think of perjury in a courtroom. We can think of perjury as men sometimes use an oath to testify of their intentions or statements that they make, perhaps even casually and loosely. There, the judgment of God is directed to the speaker. And they call upon themselves God's wrath if they're not speaking the truth or from their heart. But they do not. They desire, their determination is to represent themselves falsely in the words that they say or the promises that they make. And then when they feel themselves to be free of their obligation and commitment, as they feel free to lie, having taken God's name upon their lips, and then when they are not destroyed, when they carry on in their lie, and when they are even successful, God's name is then taken in vain. Then there is the rash swearing that is so common. More and more people, men, women, and children, so rashly take God's name upon their lips. You hear them. You hear it so much today. And you know that when they say God's name, they don't have a thought about it. Not even a thought. There's God's name, just as casually saying, or oh, as a marker, perhaps when there's nothing else to say. There it is, God's name. And there it is taken in vain. Thoughtlessly, so heedlessly. Now the Heidelberg Catechism looks at every one of those instances in light of the third commandment and says of it all, it is a profaning that is making common, ordinary, next to all other names, all other things, God's name. And thus God himself. Also to abuse, to twist, to distort, to hammer on, to trample underfoot, to do wickedness to and violence to God's name. Every single action. Must not profane or abuse the name of God. Must also think of this before the way of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. And we see more and more of our society, more and more of our people having this character. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, seeing that glory of God shown, in one way fills Isaiah with a sense of woe. And on the other hand, it is the words of the angels of God spoken in this glory that adds to and increases that woe. What kind of language does he hear among this people? Perhaps Isaiah's own language, I don't think that is the point, though. I remember reading in a book somewhere that Isaiah, too, had a problem with swearing. I don't think that can really be deduced here from Isaiah chapter 6. But the fact is, Isaiah himself was one among a people that was filled with blasphemy and contempt for God. I want to picture that blasphemy and that contempt in the light of what I quoted from before from Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. I want you to think of that. Here are these men, just a few, calling upon God's name in worship and doing that publicly. Lord, deliver us from the evil around us. Lord, forgive us our sins. Lord, we put our trust in thee. Help us. And that others of the wicked around them catch this worship with their ears, and they begin to imitate it. And they use it to mock and to ridicule the people of God, pretending to pray, pretending to call upon God's name, and so profaning and abusing God's holy name. And that is more and more the society that you and I live in. And it must be to us a particular cause of concern. Here is evidence of our society and our culture being post-Christian. No longer Christian. No longer having that influence. Those things that used to hold back and restrain even non-churchgoers and unbelievers. They don't swear in public. They don't use profanity. It is simply rude. Now it's found all over. Now it's found on the lips of all. Reverence, fear, and its outward forms is gone. Found more and more on television, found more and more on the internet, found more and more on screens everywhere, filling the ears before the eyes of people constantly. Things that could not possibly be printed. Things that could not possibly be found over the airwaves under punishment of law are now so common and so ordinary. And what do? We still read. We still listen. And we still watch. And we become snared. We see this as a form of drama. It's for effect. But what drama is used, what effect is found with certain words, wears off. Becomes common. Becomes profane. So new words are used. Different words. Men, women, and children go before where they would not go. For more effect. For more drama. And it's reflected in us. Today, we use words our parents would not have dreamed of using as children. They would have gotten their mouths washed out with soap. They would have been rebuked strenuously by their parents for using the words that they use. Not direct, but words that are toned down. Words that are common among us, but still have to be traced back to the divine names of God. And we must know the force of this commandment upon us, requiring of us that we change. For you and I are called to protect and keep honorable and glorious the name of our God. We must not, by our silence, we must not be, by our connivance, partakers of these horrible sins in others. There's something you must understand. Something you must understand. When you watch a video, when you watch something on the internet, when you play the CD, people count. People watch. Companies know how many times their services are accessed. They know how many times their songs are listened to. It's a matter of popularity. It's a matter of ratings. It's a matter of royalties, revenues. People know. So that the music you hear, the videos that you watch, encourage. We need more of this because people like this. We need more of this because people are watching. So So then in that way, we not only partake of, we not only by our silence connive, we also help out and we encourage the production of these materials. And you and I may very well look at Isaiah chapter 6, the scene of Isaiah, and put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes to see these seraphims in all their glory and the praise and worship of God's holy name. And come away from that and say, can I read this? Should I watch this? How can I, since the name of my God is so glorious and so holy? This is why the Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the third commandment, speaks of how we are to use God's holy name, how to hear it, as well as how to speak it, no otherwise than with fear and reverence. So that whenever you and I should hear, also we fear. Also, we feel this reverence in our hearts. Here we are before God's holy name. And how important it is to determine what we see, what we hear, that it takes the sight of God's name. That stands for the holiness, the honor and glory of God's name. Instead of being distracted, instead of being turned aside by all these diversions, all these entertainments, that we keep our eyes on God's word, which always exalts, which always glorifies the name of God. But we must also then speak of the union that is found with this name. And here we want to see the latter part of Isaiah leading us in the way of this union. These last verses of Isaiah chapter 6, really verses 9 through 12, are such striking words. Partly because they follow upon this vision of Isaiah and really Isaiah's commission. What was Isaiah's commission? Called by this holy God for the glory of God's holy name, following the pattern of these angels in their glory, God sent his prophet to the people with this mission. Close their eyes. Close their ears. Close their mind. Close their understanding. Lest they should see. Lest they should hear. Lest they should repent, and lest they should be converted, and lest they should turn back to the Lord. Make sure they do not turn. Preach to them the word. Give them the words that I give to you to bring to them. But don't bring them to repentance. Isaiah's message was a message of judgment. God would destroy his people by the word of the prophet. Now, the other amazing thing about these words from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 12, is that they are, I think, perhaps the most widely quoted words in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Over and over again, we find them in the preaching of the apostles, in the word of Jesus Christ as the explanation of the parable of the sower. These words, words of judgment. God glorifies his name through judgment. God glorifies his name when the people who take God's name in vain, a people of an unclean lips, are destroyed, and that by the word of God, for the sake of a remnant. The remnant spoken of in the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 6. They, by that same word of judgment, will be saved. Before that word, they humble themselves. Before that word, they turn themselves to God to trust in him and to call upon his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That same word in the mouth of Christ, that same word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, declares our salvation. The Jews rejected Christ. The Jews rejected the word of Christ, in part so that God might bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. And there you and I have our place by the same word of God. That word is proclaimed to us. That word is preached to us. We hear the name of the Lord. We call upon that name of the Lord. We are saved. We are delivered. But when we believe on that name, when we put our trust in God, something happens. He takes his name and places it upon us. And our greatest comfort is this: we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his property. He owns us. His name is on us. And then we say, my name, your name, isn't important. Doesn't have value. Doesn't have significance. Doesn't have meaning. It's God's name that counts. And so we bear that name gladly. We bear it joyfully. And it is our privilege to use that name in worship, to exalt our name. So it is our privilege to take what is earthly about us, what is common about us, the limited, relative glory, honor that we might muster, that we might assume among men, and say, not to me. I have no glory. I have no honor. May it all be to my God. May it all be to his glorious name. And that not only by the words of our mouth, but by the way we live our lives. What is at stake? What is at stake in your and my life is not our name, it's not our character, not our reputation. What is at stake in your and my life is God's name, God's honor, and God's glory. As we confess that name, so we walk in this world. How do we conduct ourselves? How do we behave ourselves? How do we govern? How do we direct our lives? As if they do not matter? According to the vanities of this world? No, because we bear that name. It is our calling, our duty, and our privilege to order and to direct our whole lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions, that they may all pursue, that they might all be aimed at the honor and glory of our God, who has saved and redeemed us to himself by his blessed and by his glorious name. May God, by his Spirit, so give us his grace, that we may keep his name holy, not just with our words, but with all our life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy word as it directs us and leads us always to thee, to receive from thee thy great salvation, and to give to thee all praise and glory and honor out of all that we have received of thee in humble thanksgiving. And so we pray, direct us in our ways according to thy commandments, that we may set before us thy name, to aim and to pursue after its glory, its honor and praise, in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think, that we may bring ever thy honor and glory to thy name. And also we pray, may we know the grace of that name in forgiving us for our failures, our sins, our breakings of this commandment. So we pray, hear us in mercy and answer us in thy grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.